7-chapter, smallish book, and we're going to do with Micah what we've done with each of the prophets. We're just going to be in it today only, but we're going to do a survey of Micah and what the lesson is for it. If we look at surveying Micah, he comes at a season in the nation's life where there's an enormous number of problems and difficulties. In fact, it is not too far removed from when the Lord then lets the hammer fall, if you will, and takes the nation into captivity as a final sort of punishment or discipline for the behavior of the people. One of the commentaries that I studied in anticipation of our time in Micah today had such an excellent summary of the circumstances into which Micah was walking and living that I wanted to share it with you. He wrote this: Micah's message is that false prophets preached for riches, not righteousness, that princes thrived on cruelty, violence, and corruption, that priests ministered for more for greed than for God, that landlords stole from the poor and evicted widows, judges lusted after bribes, business people used crooked scales and false weights, and sin had infiltrated every part of the society. That's a pretty good summary of what was going on in the nation at that time. In verse 1, we're introduced to Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, all you peoples, pay attention, earth, and everyone on it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is leaving his place and coming down to trample the heights of the earth. The mountains will melt beneath him, and the valleys will split apart like wax near a fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. Moresheth is a smallish town, and that means that Micah comes from a very rural village. He's got to be just sort of an ordinary guy. And the Spirit of the Lord fell on him because he was exercised in his heart about what he saw going on in his nation. If you remember, there are two things about each of these prophets that we can see. They are, on the one hand, foretelling. That is, they tell you what's going to happen in the future. So they have this divine insight into the things that are going to happen, which is what we usually understand from a prophet. But they also have this ministry of foretelling. They see what's right there in front of them, and they call it out for what it is. They're bold. They're courageous. They call a spade a spade. And in the process, many of them were persecuted, and some paid for it with their lives because the people didn't want to hear it. And that's Micah. Micah's used by the Lord to speak to the southern kingdom in Judah and begin to call out what is going wrong with the nation. The book, interestingly enough, is about one-third describing the sins of the people. About one-third of it is given over to what is going to happen in terms of punishment and judgment for that. And then about one-third is given to that irrepressible, always present message of hope from God that despite all of this wickedness and rebellion, God never gives up. And so it is a lesson or a message of the hope that is out there for all of them. So let's pray as we ask the Lord to lead us in our study of Micah today. Thank you, Lord, for this book. And even though it was written a very long time ago, so much of what Micah's describing in Judah parallels what we see in our own society, in our own culture today. So, Lord, we just pray that as we study this, help us to see with 2020 vision what you see, and yet, Lord, also not to lose that joy, that hope, that certainty that belongs to those who walk by the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. So give direction to our time in your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the book of Micah, we're going to see it break down, I think, into three parts. God's not only seeing this heart of the Micah becomes very clear about the behavior of the people. He breaks it down, it seems, into the people and into the leadership. So let's take the people up first, where he says that the people are accountable for their godly conduct. They dream up, first of all, wickedness in chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who dream up wickedness and prepare evil plans on their beds. At morning light, they accomplish it because the power is in their hands. And so the first thing he describes is just this willingness on the part of people that because they have the ability to do it, they decide to go ahead and do that which is in violation of righteousness, of moral integrity. Simply because they can get away with it, they dream up ways to create a favor for themselves. Wickedness, Micah calls it. And they do this before they get out of bed in the morning. They wake up and they start immediately plotting how it is that they're going to advance themselves at the expense of others. That's not all. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. They also take houses. They deprive a man of his home and a person of his inheritance. And so they seize the property of others. They have little regard for protecting property that belongs to others, and they make these malicious processes for seizing that property. We have missionaries in Pakistan, Robert and Priscilla Carpenter, who are serving at a medical hospital where Priscilla is the physician, and they've been doing this now for decades to keep us very well informed. And one of the battles that they're going on right now is that someone in that area has decided to lay claim to some of the property that belongs to the hospital. Now, the claim is not legitimate, but it represents a battle in the courts anyway, because he is now taking the matter to court to prove that that belongs to him. But don't think of this as being a court like you would hope it would be. You see, in Pakistan, this man understands that the judge is simply looking at the two parties and saying, which one of you is willing to grease my hand with the most? And the Christians are not willing to do that at all, standing in the righteousness of the Lord and praying for his deliverance. Meanwhile, the man who wants to take the property is perfectly willing to pay whatever is required, seizing the land. And so we continue to pray that the Lord will deliver them from all of this false charge, false claim. You know, it is a long way to Pakistan. We like to pride ourselves on our own personal property rights here in our country. But interestingly enough, in our own lifetime, we have seen a radical shift on all of this take place. It was in the year 2005 that the Supreme Court made a ruling on a decision between the city of New London and some people whose homes that the city wanted to take. For a long time, we've had a provision in our laws where a land could be condemned if it was necessary to build a road or some civic benefit that would come from that that was going to be publicly owned. But this one was unique. In this case, the city of New London wanted to take the land that belonged to these people so that they could sell it and use it, allow a developer to develop the whole land into a large event, a large facility that they thought would then bring more tourists and more traffic to their community. And so they attempted to change or to read into the law the ability not just simply to take someone's home, but to then to sell that to another private developer. It went all the way to the Supreme Court, and in a split decision, 4-5, our Supreme Court said, sounds good to us. And so there was a sea change in terms of personal property rights, and now the state became empowered to take land, maybe your land, and sell it to somebody else, interestingly enough. In this particular case, because it did drag on for a while, by the time the court ruled and the city took ownership of the land, developer who was supposed to develop all this, who incidentally was going to be able to use it for a dollar a year, he had to come up with the money to build the massive facility that was going to be there. He was unable to perform on that, and the land sits vacant to this day. In fact, during one of the typhoons, Typhoon Emily, that came through that particular area, the land was used for dumping storm damage, trees, limbs, and storm damage that had come down. Well, I submit to you that there's not a lot of difference between what Micah is saying about what's happening in Judah and what we see in our own day, even though they're separated by 2.5 millennia. They also, in verse 6, it says, "Quit your preaching," they preach. "They should not preach these things. Shame will not overtake us." And so they work to silence the preachers. You know, one of the things about a wicked culture, a depraved culture, is they do not want to hear those who point them in the direction of righteousness or those things that are in alignment with the holy God. And so there's an attempt to push that down, to silence that. It is, of course, one of the privileges in our particular country, because we have the Bill of Rights, where the churches are granted this freedom to preach, and we are granted the freedom to speak. And yet, there are those who are constantly trying to corral that and to change that. And again, even in our own country, not only in Micah's day, were they trying to silence the people who were bringing up issues of righteousness, but in our own day, it has happened. In the city of Houston, Texas, it was a woman mayor who had been elected mayor of the city of Texas, of city of Houston, and she then took issue with some of the things that she heard were being said in some of the churches of Houston, and so she issued an order that the pastors in all of the churches had to submit several months' worth of their sermons in manuscript form so they could be studied and analyzed for what was being said. Well, there was quite an uprising, and most of them simply refused to do that. And then there were others that rose up and spoke out against it and said, "You crossed the line on this one." In about 2 weeks, she backed down from that. But you can see that the attempt is there. When you don't like hearing it, then you want to try and suffocate that. If your ideas cannot stand up to something, then you want to take out the other person's capacity to proclaim theirs. And so Micah is detailing for us what's going on in his day and in his age, and yet we can see a similarity between Micah and what we see even in our own day, because, well, wickedness is relentless. It never misses an opportunity to advance its cause. That takes us to point B. The leaders themselves are accountable for godly conduct, and that takes us to chapter 3 of Micah. So in Micah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then I said, now listen, leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, aren't you supposed to know what is just? You hate good and love evil. You tear off people's skin and strip their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people. After you strip their skin from them and break their bones, you chop them up like flesh for the cooking pot, like meat in a cauldron." Now, that's pretty gruesome language that he is using there, and I don't think that we're to understand that they're actually into cannibalism. They're not. That was not really ever one of the issues of Judah. But it is vivid language to describe the same thing that you and I have felt the pain of more than once, and that is the ability of the government to tax you into that, to take everything you own, to strip you bare as a result of the taxes. In fact, one of the things that we see in life itself is that anytime there's a tax established, there's virtually never an end to that tax. And I'll use one example, and that was a tax that was imposed a long, long time ago on your telephone. It was just simply a tax called a universal charge, a universal service charge. And the idea was to collect this money so that people who did not have a phone in their home would be able to be subsidized and put a phone in their home. The belief was that that of a shepherd, one who looks out over a congregation as those who are to be fed and to be cared for and to be looked after. But these come along and see sheep as someone to be sheared. They're only interested in what they can get out of it. And in fact, all you have to do is get a small group of pastors together and start the conversation going about the fraud that is going on in our own country, and they'll pin your ears back with the frustration that they feel. Some of these individuals who have the glamorous television shows and who have all of the fantastic so-called stories of things that they have accomplished, and yet there's no capacity, no basis for checking this stuff out and seeing if it's even true. They're there because they have figured out a way to turn this into a whole lot of money. And so they are manipulative and dishonest. It is catastrophic in terms of its effect in Africa, but it is all right here. In fact, it found its origin here. And so there is a willingness on the part of those that should be shepherds, and instead they take advantage of the sheep. And then finally, down in verse 11 of chapter 3, her leaders issue rulings for a bribe, her priests teach for payment, her prophets practice divination for the money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us." And so the political leaders are corrupt. They're willing to do things for a bribe. They're willing to do things dishonestly and unethically. And in the process, they are saying to themselves, "Who cares? Who can catch us? Who can make any difference? We're going to do it the way we want to do it." I'm going to walk out on some thin ice and tell you a little bit about one of the things that I'm concerned about, because I happen to know that Bloomberg, the magazine, did an article about this, and it's available on the internet if you want to read and study the details yourself. But around 2008, Bill Clinton paid a visit to the president of Kazakhstan and entered into some kind of a conversation about the need and the desire within the Russian economy for more access to uranium. What happened after that is that over the next several years, $3 million was deposited in a United States charity. And then after the deposits were made, there was an agreement on the part of a Canadian company called Uranium One that purchased all of the assets of an American uranium mine, 100% of them, and that company was sold to a Russian entity. And that was signed off on because that requires approval by our State Department, by our Secretary of State. And so we went from having a mine of uranium in our country to be wholly owned by a Russian entity. And the charity that received the $3 million was the Clinton Global Foundation. And the Secretary of State who signed off on it a few years later was Hillary Clinton. What's going on? Well, nobody can see the records or examine the details of it. I'm just saying that political leaders can do things that sometimes nobody else knows what's going on. Chapters 4 and 5. That takes us to this part about God's rule, God's redemption. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will settle disputes. folks who despair of the things that we see happening when we read the headlines and we grind our teeth and wring our hands and say, what is happening to our world or our country? We see the behavior of ISIS and the inability of governments around the world to be able to even come up with some kind of a cohesive plan for dealing with such radical and irrational behavior. And yet, there's no reason for us to despair, because our God is the God who has written this last chapter. He says, the day is coming when I will have all things at peace, and you're going to be sitting under your grapevine or under your fig tree, and you'll be telling stories about the way it used to be and how different it is today. God is the one who gives to you and to me the right to know joy in the midst of everything and anything. In fact, one seminary professor put it this way: joy is the glad response of the believer to the presence and work of God. Because you know, he's not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He hasn't wound up the earth and then gone on a long vacation, has no idea what's going on here. He's the intimate God involved in every detail, and he is bringing it to the conclusion that he intends. And that is the conclusion with a Messiah. Turn to chapter 5 and look down at verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah. You are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Therefore, he will abandon them until the time when she who is in labor is given birth, and then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh his God. They will live securely, but then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. When you look at that, you realize that the Messiah is not only going to rule, but he is going to rule with greatness. Messiah is the one who is going to have authority over the whole earth. And so right here in the midst of Micah's charges against the people and their behavior and the wickedness that characterizes it, he's also declaring this that cannot be moved, and that is that God has a plan, and he is going to bring all of these things to its proper conclusion. And it is still true today. It is still true. No matter how distressing the news might be, or the latest tragedy that has occurred in France, or the war that's going on in the Middle East, it is this promise that we have that God is marching this thing to its conclusion, and he's going to be the God who establishes a rule that is great. It is characterized by global dominion. And so chapter 6 and 7 sum up what Micah is saying to us. Sin brings sorrow, but in God is our hope. He is the one who rescues. He is the one that is our confidence, the one that lets us sleep like babies at night, because he knows what he's doing. So, point number one, Micah sums up three things that God is seeking. So look at chapter 6 and verse 6. What should I bring before the Lord? Should I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my own body for my sin? So Micah is saying, here's this hypothetical question. What do I do to please God? Is it the greatness of the sacrifice, the large check that I write? Is it some profound or extravagant thing that I can do is the evidence of a culture that is coming unglued, that it's coming unraveled. And then he takes us to the very end of the book. Turn to the last three verses in chapter 7, where he wraps up for us this sterling call that he doesn't want us to forget. Verse 18, "Who is a God like you, removing iniquity and passing over rebellion, for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever, because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our fathers from days long ago." God will never break his promise. He's written the last chapter, and there's nothing that can go on that can become so despairing or so discouraging or so frightening that it can change or undo what God has written. He has declared, "I have the end of this thing, and I am taking it on a direction and in a purpose that is going to accomplish my will." So when we see those things that are going on, we don't have to lie awake in the early morning hours biting our nails and wringing our hands, because God is in control and he's going to bring it to his conclusion. But now, what do we do with all this? How do we take that truth? You know, it'd be tragic for us to just say, "Well, okay, that's good for me and mine, but I'm not going to share that with anybody else." I believe that one of the takeaways that we have from the book of Micah, especially in the day that you and I live, is that we need to recognize that there is an enemy, that the enemy is intent on doing all that he can to suffocate the church, to shred families, to install wickedness, that God is still able to use this to accomplish his purposes. But in the meantime, you and I need to be heads up about how do we respond to that. Sue and I watched the movie God Is Not Dead, number 2. I don't know if you've seen that. I highly recommend it. Number 1, because Christian filmmaking is becoming just stunningly good. It's a great movie, and it will encourage your heart. But one of the things that encouraged me as I watched that movie was when the principal person in the movie, who was charged of doing something that really was a fabrication, experienced this extraordinary season of loneliness in that, and the rest of the body of Christ who came to encourage and to stand up and to be heard were such a blessing. I think to myself, you know, the day in which we live, the enemy has a strategy for us, and that strategy is to divide and conquer. It's always been the strategy of the enemy, divide and conquer. Well, we in the church have done a pretty good job of already doing all the dividing, so we're just leaving now the conquering up to the enemy. And I think we need to wake up to that reality, and I think we need to take a different posture. You know, too long, the church, especially in this country, has been divided up one from the other. And it is our responsibility to begin to change that as on a person-to-person relationship across our community. On a Wednesday of this coming month will be the kickoff session for the area